We are talking this week about Ephesians chapter 4 in our series on Ephesians. And I'd like to start out just by telling a bit of a story on myself, I guess. So throughout my adult life, driving has brought out the worst in me. And sometimes when I'm driving along and somebody does something aggressive and cuts me off or does something stupid and doesn't seem to be thinking about his or her driving, it can make me angry. Anybody else here like that? Yeah, okay. Anybody here who just never raises your hand no matter what's asked? Yeah, a few. Okay, good. When I was in my 20s, a long time ago, sometimes I'd run into an incident of aggression or something like that, and it would make me so mad I'd just hit the accelerator and try to catch up with the person and so I could express my displeasure. And actually, that got dangerous once or twice. But then, as I grew, and especially as God grabbed hold of my heart more and more, it occurred to me that that kind of behavior was not the way that Jesus would handle that situation. And as I fell more and more in love with Jesus, it started breaking my heart when I thought I was making him sad. And so the incident had happened, and I'd still feel angry, but I'd exert willpower. I'd try to control my behavior and just let it go. And that worked sometimes, and it didn't work other times. But the more over the years Jesus got a hold of my heart, the more I was choosing to behave in a way that I thought would honor him. And then something happened a couple months ago that surprised and delighted me. I was driving to church on Highway 44, and somebody just did this unexpected and dangerous maneuver. And at first, you know, I was just sort of checking and making sure that nobody was going to run into me and kill me. And then once that was clear, I noticed that I wasn't angry, that I didn't feel any need to express my ire at that person because I wasn't feeling any anger. And I just sort of prayed for the person and prayed that God would protect that person and that God would protect other people from that person. And but I noticed that something was different. I'll come back to that story as I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the entire chapter is built around the first verse. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. And this verse is so important to the chapter, I want to take it apart a little bit and talk about the parts. So, first of all, therefore. Kitty said last week that whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to look and see what came before. Somebody once said, if you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to look for the wherefore. Old-fashioned word that means because. And so this therefore in Ephesians chapter 4 marks a shift in the book of Ephesians. Up until this point, Paul's been writing about the extraordinary things that God has done and praying these glorious prayers, asking God to pour into us and to transform us and to give us new life. And now with this therefore, Paul remembers all of the glorious things that God has done that he's described so far in the book of Ephesians and says, because of all of that, let's focus now on how we can live our lives in response to the wonderful things that God has done. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord. Paul's already mentioned in Ephesians that he's writing this letter from prison. And now here he mentions it again, and it's not an accident. He does it on purpose. I think he wants to communicate. I want to remind you, Ephesians, and by the way, us here now too, that I'm imprisoned for serving the Lord. And I could have served the Lord maybe a little bit less and avoided prison, but that's not the way I do things. I am all in, all out for Jesus. And if that means being in prison, then that's okay. I beg you. The Greek word here is parakaleo. It means to call alongside. To call alongside. It's the word that paraclete comes from. You may recognize, some of you, that's a word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. And I think Paul is using this word here to invite us to partner with him, to come alongside, to join him in his journey. I am serving Jesus, and that's so important to me that I'm willing to go to prison for it, and I invite you to come alongside me and share that level of dedication to Jesus. The word parakaleo is often translated beg, like it is here in New Living Translation, but it's also in other translations urge, implore, entreat, exhort, urgently ask. You get this picture of Paul on his knees, his hands folded in supplication, sweat dripping off his forehead, saying, you got to understand this. You got to do this. It's that important. I beg you to lead a life. Another Greek word. This is a fun word. The Greek word translated to live a life is peripateo, which means to walk around. So as we're walking around, as we're taking step by step, moment by moment, day by day, as we're living our entire life, we need to live a life that is worthy. What does that mean? What does it mean to live a life that's worthy? Maybe it means a life that tries to thank God for all he's done, a life that tries to return a bit of the grace that we've received to God by the way that we live. And Paul says to lead a life, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. One meaning for calling is what God calls us to receive, what God invites us to receive. All of the grace, the new life, the forgiveness, the rich and satisfying life that Jesus promises. Live a life that is worthy, that makes a small return on all that God has given you. But then Paul repeats the word called. And again, it's not by accident. What does God call us to? As we look at Ephesians chapter 4, the answer reminds us of something that God said way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where he said, let us create human beings, women and men, in our own image. God made us to look like God. Why did he do that? Because he wants us reflecting his image to other people. He wants other people to see us and to understand how marvelous, how loving, how extraordinary this God is, how holy this God is. Sometimes it's talked about as bearing God's image, bearing in the sense of carrying God's image. Now, what does that look like? Paul gives us a good hint in the book of Colossians where he says, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. He showed you. He showed us. And so, if we want to live a life that shows the world what God is like, what will we look like? We'll look like Jesus. Because that's what God looks like. So how do we do that? You know, we were at a conference in Ames, Iowa earlier, and Martha and I were driving back, and I said, you know, I'm working this sermon out in my head. Could I run it past you and just get some comments? And she said, sure. And I finished, and she said, you know, there were parts of that that I identified with, but when you started geeking out with all the Greek grammar and that kind of thing, I just glazed over. Maybe you could talk about something that people could remember. And so Martha and I worked together, and we came up with, how do we live a life that looks like Jesus? We walk, we raise a barn, and we dance. So on the floor, toward the inside aisle, there are some handouts that look like this. Would you please pick those up and make sure that everybody in the room has a handout? So first of all, we walk. And again, peripateo, the word translated to live a life, means to walk around. We walk every step, every moment, every breath. Now, if someone were to ask you, how do you walk? And not spiritually walk, but how do you just physically walk? One good answer might be, well, you put one foot in front of the other, right? And sometimes living a life that's worthy of all that God has done is as simple as that. It's as simple as walking. It's as simple as knowing what kind of behaviors are worthy, what kind of behaviors reflect God's glory, and also what kind of behaviors are unworthy, and then choosing, exerting willpower, and just saying, I'm going to go here, I'm not going to go there. And as we do that, we live a life that's worthy. Looking at the handout, there are just some examples on this handout. The left column, by the way, is what the new self, what God's image looks like, and the right column is what the old self, the image corrupted by sin, looks like, according to what Paul wrote in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And so there at the top, we can choose to be humble. We can choose to be gentle. We can choose to sit and remember all of God's generosity. A little bit further down, we can choose to speak the truth in love to one another. Further down, under 25-30, again, we can tell the truth instead of lying. We can work hard because that makes it possible for us to be generous with other people who need our generosity. When we speak, we can speak in encouraging ways that build people up. And then down at the bottom, we can be kind. We can be tender-hearted. We can forgive other people. Those are things that God has created us able to do. God has given us willpower. It's a part of being made in God's image. As you look at Jesus' life, he made choices like left column choices. We aren't perfect like Jesus is, but we don't have to be because he took care of that. But as we, full of faith, full of love, with Jesus living in our hearts, make choices that glorify God rather than choices that dishonor God, then we are indeed making choices that show others what God is like. We're living a life worthy of our calling. Yesterday, I was reading a book by David Binner called Desiring God's Will, and ran across this sentence that just perfectly applies to what we're talking about here. Binner wrote, if God is to have our will, he must first have our heart. Reminds me of what Kitty said last week. Do you remember? She said, it's not enough to know God with your brain. You have to know God with your heart. We need to have that interior knowing. Because when we know Jesus in our heart, then we love Jesus. And as we love Jesus, we choose to live in ways that honor him. We choose to walk about day by day in ways that resemble Jesus as much as possible. Now, my story about my problem with driving. Part of what happened with that was I exerted my will. It didn't always work. And willpower is like that. It's not always going to work. But I did my best to exert my will and to say, all right, I'm not going to behave in ways that dishonor Jesus, but I'm going to behave in ways that are more likely to honor Jesus. And God saw that, and God blessed that, and God used that as a part of the process of transforming me. And so a part of the way that we live a life worthy is by choosing by exerting our will. Okay, now I'd like to show you four brief video clips. This will be a little bit choppy, but what I'd like for you to do is to try to figure out what these video clips are depicting, and if you remember the movie Witness, you'll know right away. So what are they doing? They're raising a barn, aren't they? And raising a barn has something in common with us being equipped to live a life that's worthy of our calling. There's no way that family that owned that property could have built that barn by themselves, not to mention raising the entire frame of the barn in one day. It required a community to do that. So it's not possible for us by ourselves to live a life worthy of our calling. It requires community, and God works through community in order to transform us. Paul talks a little bit about how God himself lives in community. He writes, "For there's one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all." Here Paul says, God is one. And then he names the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Lord, which is Jesus the Son, and Holy Spirit. And what Paul's saying is that God is a unified community. God is a unified community. And as we live as a unified community, we're showing the world what God is like. In addition, community is so essential to our growth as people who can live a life worthy of our calling that God himself gives gifts to churches, to the church, in order to make that kind of community happen. Paul wrote, "Now these gifts, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ." Very interesting word in this passage, the word that's translated equip. The Greek word is katartismos, and it's a very visual word. One meaning of katartismos is the picture of a fisherman sitting on the shore mending his nets. So the nets get torn, they get caught on things, and fish slip through. And so the fisherman mends his nets so that they will be restored to their original condition and able to do the task that they were created for. The word katartismos also is the word used to describe a physician setting a broken bone. Again, the bone is restored, it's lined up, it's fixed so that it can heal, so that it can go back to doing the job that God created us to do, created it to do. And so I think a good translation for this word translated equip, equip's good. Another good translation would be to restore, to put something back in its original condition so that it can do the job that it was created to do. And that's what God does in community. God restores us to our image of God condition so that we can show the world what he looks like. So what does that restored, built-up church look like? Paul writes, this will continue until the complaining... No, wait a minute, that's different. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. I said we'd find it. There it is. Unity and knowledge of Jesus adds up to maturity. And what does maturity look like? Maturity in Christian people looks like Jesus. That's what we're created for. That's what God is restoring us to. Now, Paul also points out some behaviors that could harm, that will harm or destroy community, and contrasts them with behaviors that build up community. This is like red light, green light. Do not do what's written in red. Do what's written in green. Do not be immature like children. Do not be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. Do not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Sometimes churches get trapped in stuff like that. Immaturity, sometimes what it looks like is fighting about faith fads. Immaturity can look like fighting about faith fads. For example, somebody may say, I was visiting my cousin last week, and at my cousin's church, the pastor preaches while he's bouncing on one of those mini trampolines. It shows such faith. It shows such fitness. Why can't our equipping pastor preach while bouncing on a trampoline? What's wrong with our church that our pastor doesn't do that? Absurd example. It's better to have fun than to actually talk about what really happens. But fighting about faith fads shows that we're believing lies. And we know where lies come from the father of lies. Instead, Paul writes, do this. Speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who's the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So instead of fighting over truth, we speak to one another God's truth, and we do it with love, and we do it with humility, and we do it in ways to build people up and to create unity in the church rather than using our words to create disunity. And then what happens? There it is again. I said we'd find it. We speak the truth in love, growing up in every way more and more like Christ. As we speak the truth in love to one another in community, the community restores us and makes us look more and more like Jesus. So that's the barn God has us raising. It's a barn, that community that pleases God. It's a community that builds us up and repairs us and restores us so that we look more and more like Jesus. And in my little story, community played a really important part in two different communities, actually. One was the community of my family. And as I saw when I started boiling over what it did to my family, I saw that it hurt them, and that hurt me, and I wanted to behave differently because I didn't want to hurt people I love. But then also the community of the church, especially in small group, where we could talk about what was going on in our lives and we could share ways in which we were feeling good about following Jesus and share ways in which we were having trouble following Jesus, so that instead of hiding that in shame, it gave me the opportunity to bring it out into the open and let light shine on it instead of keeping it in darkness, and God's light shining on that part of me that needed to change brought about that change. It brought about transformation. So, willpower, choosing, walking, community. But then there's a kind of change that I could never make on my own. For example, the change from choosing not to act on angry feelings to all of a sudden not having those angry feelings. No matter how much willpower I could muster, I could not make that change come about in myself. That kind of transformation only happens as we dance with Jesus. But before describing that dance, Paul describes another dance, a dance with the devil. Paul writes, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do. Now, I'll interrupt. Paul isn't talking here about Gentile Christians. Ephesians church had Christians with Gentile roots, Christians with Jewish roots, and Paul over and over again says they are to be living together with mutual respect and in unity. Paul isn't talking about Gentile Christians. He's talking about those people who don't know Jesus, who don't care about God, who couldn't care less what God wants. They have no interest. Those people are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they've closed their minds and hardened their hearts. That means they have made a conscious decision. I am not going to listen to what God says. I am not going to receive the gifts that God gives. I'm not going to let God do anything in my life. I have shut off any God in my life. That's what they've done. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Here's an important question. Who's Paul talking about here? But that isn't how you learned about Christ. He's talking to people who have learned about Christ but are choosing to live that way in spite of that. People in the Christian community who are living like someone who doesn't know Jesus. And that's a kind of dance, isn't it? Especially if you consider the clicker working so I can move to the next slide. Could we move to the next slide? That's a kind of dance, especially if you consider being caught in a revolving door, a dance. Maybe you've been there. I have. You sin, you feel guilty, you go to God for forgiveness, you believe God's forgiven you, but then the next day or the next week or the next month, it's the same sin and the same trip to God for forgiveness because there's the same guilt, and it's over and over and over again. 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. I trust that God's so good that he didn't get tired of forgiving me, but I know I sure did get tired of asking for it. Being stuck in a revolving door, longing for freedom, but never really believing that you'll ever be free. Hoping that when you die, you'll go to heaven, but assuming that until that comes about, I'm on my own trying to figure out how I can live a life that, life that's pleasing to God. If I can, how can I even live a life that I can have a modicum of respect for? David talks about how Satan whipsaws us. He'll tempt us, tempt us, tempt us. We give in. He says, "You gave in. I condemn you." And then back and forth, temptation, shame, temptation, condemnation, temptation, accusation. Satan loves it. Jesus came to help us understand that we don't have to live that way. We do not have to live that way. That is not how we learned Christ. Jesus came to show that we can live as citizens of God's kingdom, as free citizens of God's kingdom, as free children in God's family. God does not leave us to figure it out for ourselves. And in verses 21 through 24, Paul describes a different dance. He starts by saying, "Since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him," the word translated in New Living as "since" is actually two Greek words that literally mean if indeed you have heard about Jesus. What riches are there? Have you heard about Jesus who gave up all the privileges of being God in order to be born as an infant, in order to become one of us? Have you heard about Jesus who walked around living a life that was exactly the kind of life that God created us to live, who taught and in his teaching told us how we can live the life we were created for, who brought the kingdom, going around healing, casting out demons, raising people from death. Have you heard about Jesus, who voluntarily chose to die a terrible criminal's death so that we don't have to die? Have you heard about Jesus, who defeated death so that we can live forever? If you've heard about Jesus, if you've learned Jesus' truth, then how can you choose any dance partner other than him? How could you choose the devil as your partner? How could you go back to that revolving door? Paul's saying, choose Jesus as your partner. If indeed you know him, if indeed you know his truth, then you'll choose him and he'll teach you the steps of this dance. First step, verse 22, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Throw off, cast aside. The image here is taking off stinky, grody, BO-ridden, holy, stained, gnarly clothes, just getting rid of them, saying, I'm taking off that old self. And when you take them off, you don't put them in the washing machine to clean them up. You throw them in the corner, or better yet, you burn them on the fire because you have no use for those clothes ever again. Because this has happened and it's a fact. You're never going back to that way of life. Paul says, you can do this. Jesus in you is that powerful. You may still ask, but how? How can I leave that old life behind? What happens if I slip up? Paul writes in verse 23, instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. I could choose sometimes to not express my anger, but I could never, through dint of willpower, choose not to be angry. Only God could bring that about, and the Holy Spirit has brought that about. Notice in verse 23, the passive verb. Paul doesn't say, renew your own thoughts and attitudes. Paul says, let the Holy Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit renew your mind. And it's this back and forth movement of the dance. One step and then another. He leads, I follow, I stumble. He holds me up. The strength is his and he shares it with me. Jesus wants to dance with us even more than we ever wanted to dance with him. Holy Spirit will transform our old pre-Jesus mind into a new Holy Spirit mind with new thoughts and new attitudes, and will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul wrote to the Romans. And being transformed will leave that old life behind. And then we get to take the step in the dance that's the best step. The most joyous step in this lovely dance. Paul writes, put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Put on this new set of clothes that are perfectly tailored, that fit you like a second skin. It's like a bride putting on the dress that she's going to be married in. It's like a professional athlete putting on that uniform for the very first time. We put it on and then we look in the mirror and what do we see? Transformation. We see righteousness. We see somebody who acts the right way. We see holiness. We see God's holiness reflected in our lives. We look in the mirror and we see Jesus. We can show the world what this extraordinary God is like because he's transformed us so that we look like his son. And Jesus makes a bow and extends his hand. And we dance the night away. And we dance this life away. And we dance for the rest of eternity. All of us are created in God's image. And if you think about what you love most about God, if you look inside, you'll see at least a little bit of that in yourself. And as we dance with Jesus, the likeness grows. We stumble, God transforms. Only He can remake us, and He will. And He does. Would the worship team please come forward? I remember years ago I was having a conversation. It was at the end of a small group meeting, and I was talking with a few people about being a fully devoted Jesus follower. And I said, I don't know that I could ever claim to be a fully devoted Jesus follower because I can imagine situations that could happen where I'm not sure if I would say yes to Jesus in that situation. And as I heard myself say that, I thought, there's something not right about this. And as I thought about it, God helped me to see some lies I'd been believing. One is that in order to be a fully devoted Jesus follower, you have to be perfect. If that were the case, there would be exactly zero fully devoted Jesus followers on the planet, because none of us is perfect. Jesus is perfect, and that's all that's needed. Another lie was that if I couldn't imagine myself following Jesus in some far-off Armageddon scenario, then I couldn't call myself a fully devoted follower. And God helped me to see I can't control tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God forbid it may overwhelm me, but I can get into the habit of saying yes to Jesus today. And I can deeply desire that I'll say yes to Jesus tomorrow, no matter what comes. As Jesus' dance partners, we can do that in getting into the habit. We can hope and pray that saying yes today will help me to say yes tomorrow. And since that's all that we can do, that's enough. And if we do that, we can call ourselves fully devoted Jesus followers. That is enough to show the world what a wonderful dance partner we have. So, walk, raise a barn, and dance. You'll live worthy of this God who's called you into such a rich and satisfying life. Bit of a challenge. Set aside some time this week to just be with God and first just thank God. Remember some of the wonderful things that God's done and thank Him. And then talk with God about your walk. Ask Him to show you what He thinks of your day-to-day choices and thank Him for all of the ways that you make Christ-honoring choices. And then talk to God about your participation in community and ask God how He wants you to help build this barn. And then say thank you to God for all of the Christ-honoring choices you make. And then talk with God about your dance. Ask Him to show you the next step He wants you to learn. And then thank Him for all He's done to make this eternal dance possible.